We have been studying the Holy Spirit in this seven-part series. At least that's what it is at this present hour from what I did last time. Who knows, I may find a hole that I could plug or something I could add in. And part three deals with his earthly work, his earthly mission. When we say that, we are talking about the interaction he had with mankind as far as we know. We do not claim to have complete understanding of everything that he has done and all the ins and outs in which he accomplished that, because we're not meant to know everything. The secret things belong to God, the scriptures tells us. But the things that are revealed belong unto us. And so there are certain things that he has shared in the Bible regarding his earthly work. And we're thankful for another occasion to be able to talk about the Holy Spirit, as he often is a neglected being, at least in terms of our discussion and understanding of him in regards to either the Father or the Son. So let's recap real quickly what it is that we've learned so far. We've learned in the first lesson that all we can know about the Holy Spirit is in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is a divine being of Godhood. He is an individual with all the qualities of personality, just as the Father and just as the Son. And he is omnipresent, though he dwells in heaven. That's where his person is. We also learned in the second lesson that the Holy Spirit was active at creation. He worked in the Old Testament primarily revealing and confirming the will of God, that his presence was not felt, but rather made known by what one was able to do, and that the gift of the Spirit in Acts 2:38 refers to a promised salvation and fellowship with God that he had talked about by inspiring many prophets of the past and fulfilling those prophecies of Jesus, and therefore fulfilling his promise. It is his gift to mankind. This evening I want us to concentrate on his earthly work found in both the Old and in the New Testament. And if I was to put it on a chart, on a slide, of all that the Holy Spirit did in terms of interactions with men, here's how I would break it down into these three columns. The first column dealing with inspiration and revelation. Now, we saw this last week where in the Old Testament he inspired people to write and proclaim the will of God. And the same was true in the New Testament. That did not change. This book that we have before us is the product of the Holy Spirit. All of it, really, from beginning to end. Some want only the red letters to be what it is that we focus on and are concerned about. But the Spirit gave to the apostles, as we shall see in just a moment, more that was said beyond Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And those things are important for us to know about as well. 2 Timothy 3:15-17 says, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." All Scripture is given by inspiration, or the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so his product, the Scriptures, was done to make one wise unto salvation. And therefore we must study it to be approved unto God. Now, if this Bible, this book, is not inspired by God, then friends, it falls into the lowest level of all human production. In fact, the lowest of all, because it claims actually to be inspired, which would be a lie if that was not true. And it would have claimed millions of souls of men since its arrival. It would be the greatest fraud of all time. So when you have individuals that argue, well, I don't know if every word's inspired, but I think it's a good book, that's wrong. That's false. It cannot be a good book if it's claiming to be inspired and in fact is not. It is leading us astray then. It would be a lie and not the truth. But this book is indeed inspired by God and regarded by all true Christians as of divine authority. Now, God chose man to record his thoughts, and the term inspiration literally means to breathe in. It speaks of being influenced by another. And that's what that word inspiration you see in italics there means. God breathed in this word so that man might be able to have it for us today. Now look in Job 32 and verse 8. Job 32 verse 8, where you see this connection made very closely to the breath of God and the knowledge of God. There in Job 32 and verse 8. He says here, "But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." Now you and I know, if I was to just breathe out breath, there's nothing in terms of information that's coded in that puff of cloud that came from my mouth. So this is a way then to describe God imparting His Spirit, His thoughts into man by His mouth. Is the idea. He is given the breath, and by His breath, it says, He gives understanding. By God's inspiration, we understand. So knowledge comes by His breath. Look, here, this is not on the chart, but I'll throw this one in for free. Over in John chapter 20, John 20, you see Jesus do something very similar here to the apostles before He ascends to heaven. In John 20, verse 22, it says, "When He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" So Him knowing what He's going to do in regards to the Holy Spirit, sending the Spirit to, in essence, give the knowledge, the understanding to the apostles that they might speak it and write it. It was illustrated here in a very physical way with Jesus breathing on them. All Scripture is given by the breath of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, we've looked at this verse a number of times. We'll look at it again. Before we look at it though, look at verse 3, 2 Peter 1 verse 3. It says, "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." So God's divine power gave us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him. So how is this knowledge then imparted to us? Verse 21 of chapter 1 says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And you've heard me mention before, the term "moved" here is used to describe the motion of a ship that's moved by the wind in its sails. It was not guided by its own power, but by the power of the wind. And this is the idea in which the men wrote. The Spirit superintended the Word. He gave it. He guided it. He guarded it. And thus, men spoke by the Holy Spirit. So, inspiration is the supernatural influence upon the mind of men to write or to speak the words of God. Revelation or revealing has to do with making known what was previously unknown. When we say the word revelation, we usually mean the last book in the Bible. But that is just an illustration. God making known to us something that was unknown. That's ultimately what that word means. And that is a part of inspiration, where the Spirit reveals to man something that we did not previously know. Now, over in Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and 5. Here Paul puts this word to use. Ephesians 3, verse 3, he says, "How? That by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed," how? "By the Holy Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets." So this revelation was made known to him. It was not made known in other ages. It was revealed, he says, by the Holy Spirit. So this is part of the Holy Spirit's work. Again, Paul describes the process in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and following. Here he says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." So Paul quotes an Old Testament reference saying that it's just true that God loves man, but man doesn't know God's will for this man whom he loves. It's not entered his ear or entered his heart what God has prepared for him. So how would he then know? Verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So the Spirit was at work revealing to man what it is that man ought to know. The things that God has prepared for him, for those who love Him. Then he gives this illustration in verse 11. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." So he gives a very unique and purposeful illustration. It makes sense. If I was to ask you what it is that I'm thinking right now, do you think you'd even have the foggiest of what it is? Now, you might guess about 100 times, but you wouldn't actually know exactly what it was that I was thinking unless I told you what it was. Which, by the way, it was that trash can over there. I can't even see it from my side. No. But that just goes to show, unless the spirit of man reveals to you what he's thinking, you don't know. Well, unless the Spirit of God reveals to us what God is thinking, we don't have the foggiest either. So he says in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might receive the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, this is exactly what Jesus told the apostles to expect. What Paul is writing about here, and also in Ephesians chapter 3, is what the Lord had revealed to the apostles before he left earth of what he was going to do in sending them the Holy Spirit. Let's look at a couple of references in the book of John. John chapter 15. Before he leaves, he has this final discussion with his apostles and final prayer in chapter 17 before he's arrested in chapter 18. Now he says this in John 15, 26 and 27. He says, "But when the Helper comes," and this is another name for the Holy Spirit, "when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." So it's important to understand that this promise of the Spirit coming, proceeding from Jesus, from the Father, to the apostles, was given to them specifically. Those who had been with him from the beginning. And the only exception to that really was the Apostle Paul. Now, what would this Spirit do? Well, in chapter 14, verse 26, previously he said, "But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So his job was very simple. Number one, he will teach you. It'll be inspired teaching. As Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Spirit searches the deep things of God and gives it to us, and these things we speak. So he will teach you all things. And number two, he'll remind you. So he's going to offer them inspired memory. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if you could recall all that I've taught you in the 20 years that I've been here? I wouldn't need to do a repeat on the Holy Spirit series, would I? But we don't have this inspired memory recall. That was promised to the apostles. Now, sadly, you have individuals in charismatic circles and churches that often feel these verses are applying to them. And yet, the ironic thing is that many of them will misquote passages from Scripture, fail in the Bible references. Well, did the Spirit fail them? Why didn't He remind them? Because that was a promise not to them, but to the apostles, you see? You might mention to someone that feels that the Holy Spirit comes and reminds them of all things, say, well, why don't you mind just sitting down and beginning at Genesis and in Revelation, write the entire Bible from memory? You see, inspired memory would be able to do such, but it cannot be done. Not by us, because we do not have that. So it does not still happen today. The Spirit is still not inspiring and revealing truth today. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, one reason why is because Jesus told the apostles that in essence, inspiration revelation would be completed in the New Testament time period. Notice in John 16, 13, he says, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Not most truth or part of the truth, but all of the truth. Right? So how much does that leave left out? None. You know, if a bank had all the money in the world, how much could another bank have? None, right? In fact, if it had a dollar, that other bank couldn't claim that it had all the money in the world, because there'd be a small smidgen of it over there. And that's what a lot of individuals, again, that are mixed up, sadly, in Pentecostalism, believe. Well, I just received a smidgen of information. Well, then the apostles didn't receive it all. And that's what Jesus promised them. The Spirit would guide them into all truth. Now in Jude 3, it's another good reference. In Jude 3, there he says in verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all delivered. What was? The faith. The faith. That's speaking about the body of truth. It was revealed once for all to the saints. Now that term in the Greek literally means completely and totally. Did you know that same term in the Greek is used in reference to the sacrifice of Christ in the book of Hebrews? That He was offered once for all for sins. So His sacrifice took care of sins. It was the total sacrifice. Was it sufficient? Was it enough? Oh yes, it was. Took care of it once for all. Well, in like manner, the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. Completely and totally delivered. Nothing more left over to deliver. And it is tragic when you have many charlatans today, such as Joseph Smith of the Mormon religion, Mary Baker Eddy, and others, that say that God gave them messages and they wrote them down. And here's what you can read about those things. No, friends, let God be true and every man a liar. The Scripture tells us it was completely delivered there in New Testament times. So this is part of the earthly mission of the Holy Spirit. But we've noticed that it is complete. It has been fulfilled. So what's another part of His earthly work? Well, that of confirmation. that was often made manifest through signs and wonders and various miracles, such as spiritual gifts and Holy Spirit baptism. Now, the Holy Spirit in confirmation, that word confirmation means to make firm, to establish, to make secure. So was the Word of God confirmed? It was. It was made sure by all those miracles that were performed there in New Testament times. Just as it was in Old Testament times with Moses. Remember the illustration we gave last week where Moses told to throw the rod on the ground and it'll turn into a serpent. Put your hand in your bosom and it'll come out leprous, white as snow. Pour out water onto the dirt and it'll turn to blood. God says they will believe that you are sent by me by these accompanying signs. And so it was a show that Moses was sent by God. And the same was true in New Testament times as well. Look with me over in Mark chapter 16. As Jesus gives the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. Jesus goes on to say this following. Verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it'll by no means hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So the Lord says that these accompanying signs would follow those who had obeyed the gospel here in the New Testament times. Now, what was all of that to prove? Verse 20. And they went out everywhere and preached the word, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So this is part of the Holy Spirit's work, to confirm that word that He inspired through the signs and the miracles that we worked through them, so that no one can doubt that this indeed is a messenger sent by God. Now we certainly see that take place in Holy Spirit baptism there on the day of Pentecost, confirming the apostles' word. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. We're told today by various religious groups that individuals should seek Holy Spirit baptism today, to pray and to pray and to pray for it. They often say you'll know it if you feel it. Or if you're able to speak certain tongues, languages, or just jibber-jabber that seems like languages, or you see visions, or you have some sense of euphoria or burning in the bosom, then you know you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. What was Holy Spirit baptism? Let's talk about that. First off, remember baptism just simply means immersion. And so there's a measure of the Spirit in which these individuals are immersed by. Now, Jesus, speaking with the apostles here in Acts chapter 1, he says there in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he promised to them that they'd receive the Holy Spirit in a baptismal measure. John had talked about it, he said. Remember when John talked about it? So don't leave Jerusalem. Just a few more days. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So it fulfilled the words of Jesus to the apostles. Now, Jesus had told them that would happen. And if you recall from John 15, even before Acts 1, he had told them that would happen. He said, I'm going to send the Spirit to you. But nevertheless, he says, the Spirit cannot come unless I depart. Then I shall send him to you. And here we see, after Jesus has departed, ascends into heaven. The day of Pentecost comes, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues, by which they had not learned before. These were other languages. You'll notice verse 6, at the end of verse 6, it says, everyone heard them speak in his own language. Notice verse 8, and how is it that we hear each one in our own language? Verse 11, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues. Well, how could all this be? Well, Peter says in verse 14 and in verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. What you're seeing, why this is happening, is because Joel foretold of it in the Old Testament times. In Joel 2, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And so this took place to the apostles. Now notice it was a promise. It was never a command to be obeyed. What Jesus commanded them to do is to not leave Jerusalem. He didn't tell them, command the Holy Spirit to baptize you. He said, it's a promise from the Father. In fact, no apostle ever encouraged people to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You can read up and down the New Testament, and you never see them ask another to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. But some say, well, does this still happen today? No, it does not. And I've prepared a little chart here that might help illustrate some of these things to show that this prophecy of Joel 2 was fulfilled. When Joel said that God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh, it was fulfilled. Notice, John the Baptist had prophesied, indeed I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So you're speaking of Jesus. It'd be administered by Jesus. Jesus had said that I'll send Him to you. John even said of Jesus, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And when we read the New Testament in the book of Acts, we see that it came upon the apostles at Pentecost in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. And that it came upon Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 11 and verse 16. Now why is that significant? Because that fulfills the prophecy of Joel. You see, the apostles represented the Jews, whereas Cornelius and his household represented the very first Gentile converts, thus baptized, poured out on all flesh, Jew and Gentile. Thus, the promise of the Holy Spirit baptism was fulfilled. And since the promise was fulfilled, it no longer happens. That's why Paul could say in Ephesians 4, 5, years down the line, that there is just one baptism. That is water baptism for the forgiveness of sins, to receive the very promised gift of salvation from the Holy Spirit. It's the only baptism also that's commanded by men then, commanded for men then and for men and women today as well. It is the baptism of the Great Commission. It is the baptism in the name of the Lord. This is the baptism that abides today. So this is part of the Holy Spirit's work in confirmation. These people were sent by God. But we also see that He confirmed the Word with spiritual gifts to early disciples. Now, this is not to be confused with the gift of Acts 2:38 that we studied last week. In fact, sometimes I try to help people identify that. You might have a category, gift singular, Acts 2:38, regarding salvation, this promised fellowship we can have with God. And spiritual gifts, plural, refers more to this miraculous gift from the Holy Spirit. So not to be confused either with Holy Spirit baptism, only two would have that, nor the gift in Acts chapter 2, which we see everybody has who obeys Acts 2 and verse 38. What we're talking about here is supernatural abilities given by the Holy Spirit. They were from the Spirit's power. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we actually see Paul before the Corinthian church kind of break down some of these things. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, notice plural, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away by these dumb idols. However you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another different kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Now, we read this text and we're interested at the various different lists given of these spiritual miraculous gifts. But I want you to know that when Paul was writing this, the Corinthian brethren were not. They were like, oh, yeah, we know that. Paul, Joe over here has that gift, and Sue over here has that gift, and you know, Wanda over here has that other gift that you're talking about. So why is Paul writing this? Did you notice how often in that text he said, through the same Spirit? From the same Spirit, and then he ends by saying they all came from the one, that one Spirit. See, Paul was trying to get them to understand that unity was the important thing. Not necessarily your miraculous spiritual gift. Of course, they knew they had that. But some were starting to line up, thinking that maybe we're better than others, superior to others, because we have this particular gift, and they don't have that. They may not have any at all. And so Paul's saying, whoa, 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 don't you realize? It's the exact same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that gave you yours, that gave him theirs. Be unified. That was his purpose of writing that. Though we're using it this evening to show that there were different gifts. And how did they come? By or through the Holy Spirit. Now Paul, to make his point stronger, wanted them to understand these spiritual gifts that they're arguing about, they're not even going to remain forever anyway. So why would you fight over something like that that's temporary? That's silly. So in chapter 13, he begins his narrative to talk about why it is that people need to understand that these gifts would not remain forever. Now listen, when we're talking to individuals today that believe that they're still manifesting these miraculous gifts today, it's really hard to reason with them. I don't know if you've experienced that before. It's difficult. It's hard to reason with these people because they rely on their feelings and experiences. What we have to get them to understand is the question is not, have they experienced something? Because they believe that they have. But that's not the question. The question is, what does the Bible say about miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit today? We have to get them to focus on what the text actually is saying. Not so much what they are feeling. So in chapter 13, Paul then talks about, in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not behave rudely. Excuse me, I read that one. Verse 6. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, and it's not miraculous. Every single person could practice this. There can do these things. In fact, he says it's more important than those miraculous things that you're bragging about. And if you have all those miraculous things, but you don't have this, you are absolutely nothing in the body of Christ. You're a detriment to it. You're a harm to it. And then he says this in verse 8. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, this is miraculous knowledge, it will vanish away. So he spoke to a time when it would stop. It would come to its completion. Well, when would this happen, Paul? Verse 9. For we, Paul includes himself in this as an apostle, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So you need to be focusing on what's going to remain. What is not temporary, but what is permanent. Faith, hope, and love. Because those gifts, they're always meant to be for just a limited time. Only. So, when would that time come to an end? Well, in verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, he gives us the clues to know when that would be. Did you notice in verse 9, he talks about knowing in part, prophesying in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is part will be done away? You see, to know what the perfect is, we have to know what the part is. Because when the perfect has come, that which is part will be done away. So what's the part? Well, verse 9, he describes it. It's knowledge. We know in part. We prophesy in part. He's talking about information. See, a part of God's message was given to them, piece by piece. Then the perfect is the entirety of that message. And the perfect, when it comes, takes place of the part. See, in their day, like much like ours, when one would speak, inspired by the Spirit, they would just share a portion or a part of God's Word. And God said they would do that miraculously. Why? Because they didn't really have the written Word. The printing press wasn't invented until, 1600 years later. So God allowed them to have these abilities to speak perfectly the message, but only part of it. And that part would be removed, the miraculous, when the perfect would come. The entirety of the message. He is speaking of the Word of God being completed. There'd be no further need than for these miraculous gifts, which further affirms Paul's point. Why argue over something that's temporary? That's not going to remain. But love, oh, love will. Focus on what matters, what remains. So, two main reasons why the special abilities of the spirits are not now imparted. Number one, there's no further need. The word is complete. And number two, there's no apostles left to impart those spiritual gifts anymore. I want to share this with you again in chart form. Sometimes it helps us to be able to kind of see this working out. You see, in the New Testament, we learn that it was the apostles' role to impart spiritual gifts to other believers. Let's just go down the line some passages here. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus told the apostles, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That was a promise to the apostles. They would receive power when the Holy Spirit would come. Now, we read Acts 2:2-4. That's what happened. They received power. They received the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 43 of Acts 2. "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done." How? Through the apostles. That's how. Because they had received power. Notice in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. Acts 4 and verse 33. "And with great power," the who? "The apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice in Acts 5 and verse 12. "And through the hands of the who? Of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people." Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid hands on them." So, the apostles select seven from the church in Jerusalem. They're set before them. The apostles then prayed and laid hands on them. And then notice what happens. Verse 7. "The word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Now he had the ability to work miracles, signs, and wonders. All these people in verse 5 mentioned, Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, all of them. But you know what, friends? They did not have the ability to pass on the miracles, signs, and wonders. They could work them, but Stephen, Philip, and that list of seven could not pass them on. Now, how do I know that? Well, as we keep reading on in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, here you read of Philip, one of the seven who had the apostles' hands laid on him. In Acts chapter 8, we see that he preaches Christ to Samaria, verse 5. Now, verse 6, "The multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did," which Philip did. They saw what he did. Wow, that confirms he's definitely God's messenger. We need to obey the gospel. And that's what happens. Verse 12, verse 13. "Men and women were baptized. Even Simon, who formerly was a sorcerer." But Philip couldn't pass on the ability to work miracles by him laying hands on them. How do I know that? Verse 14. "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." Peter and John were apostles. Verse 15. Why did they send Peter and John? "Who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them." They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, water baptized. And then verse 17, "Then they as Peter and John, the apostles, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now, if Philip could pass it on, he could have saved Peter and John a whole trip. If Philip could have, he would have. But he couldn't. And you know what? Simon, the former sorcerer, recognized that. It says in the following verse, verse 18, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands," not Philip's, but the apostles' hands, "that the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also.'" What power? "That anyone whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter rebukes him sharply for such a request. So he was able to recognize that only the apostles had that ability to pass on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about miracles and gifts and signs and wonders work today, we understand now more the process. Because you see, once the apostles died, then so too did the ability to pass on those miracles and signs and wonders. So therefore, the only ones that could do that, that had their hands laid on them by the apostles while the apostles were yet living. So you can imagine then, as those people then died off themselves, then there'd be no one left to pass on those miraculous gifts. It's as if God had built in the ticking down of the time, the winding down of inspiration and revelation, and thus the need for confirmation. So that when the last ones that had the ability to work gifts, about the same time, that which is perfect, the entirety of the message, would have been completed, recorded, and could be spread to others. Turn back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There were two other illustrations that Paul gave to show that this was the case, that the time was winding down on miraculous spiritual gifts. He uses this illustration in verse 11 of chapter 13. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. You know what? He was talking about the spiritual gifts. And in essence, he illustrated the idea of leaving childhood behind. We realize that there are certain things that a child needs that an adult doesn't need. I mean, I'm really seeing that now. We've got five kiddos, right? And the different needs that certain ones have at certain stages of life. And as they begin to mature and begin to grow, there's less and less of those things that they have to need because of their childhood nature. So Paul here was referring to the early or the young or the child church that needed such to get off the ground. These miracles. But as we outgrew them with the coming of the Word of God, it was no longer needed. Another illustration he gives there in verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." The mirrors that they had in their days were not like the mirrors that we have in our days. It was polished metal. And so they'd look within it, and it was a kind of a dim reflection. It didn't show all the details. It was not the same as looking at one face to face, like you might look in a mirror today. It's completely reflective. And so he says, in essence, that dimly looking in the mirror, that was them with the spiritual gifts. We only had a part of the knowledge, a portion. But us today that has the perfect law of liberty, God's Word completed, wow, we can flip back and forth to it, we can go to it, read it over and over and over and over and over again, and begin to understand clearly what God would have us to do. Some have compared these gifts to like scaffolding, to erect a building. The infant church needed them till the Word was complete. You don't leave scaffolding on a building when the building's done. That would be silly. You take it down because the work is completed. Others have illustrated it this way, that it was like a tugboat. The miracles and gifts were like a tugboat that would pull out the massive ship to sea. And when that mighty ship of the church was pulled out away from the harbor, then the gifts, the tugboat, was cut loose so the church might be able to sail on its own. The mighty ship is greater than the tugboat. And that's what Paul's really trying to get them to see. The mighty ship of God's church, the unity of the Spirit, the love, all of that he's talking about in chapter 12 and chapter 13, That's the important thing, not the tugboat. It's going to be cut loose. It's just to get you afloat. Out into the sea of men. That you might teach them the whole counsel of God. So, this work, dear friends, has also been completed of the Holy Spirit. So does He still work among men today? Well, the answer to that question is yes. Well, how? Well, in the work of salvation. Like we talked about last week in regards to the gift. It's His gift that He's promised, and we get to receive it from Him when we repent and are baptized for the remission of sins. He is the gift giver when we obey the gospel plan of salvation. But also we learn in the Scriptures that He convicts those that are sinners through the Word of God. And we're going to study that in more detail in the following lessons to come. Jesus said in John 16:8 that when He comes, He'll convict the world of sin. It is a world that needs it so badly that they might come to the knowledge of the truth, that they might be saved. But that He also works with Christians in the concept of indwelling. Now, are these last two things we mentioned here, conviction through the Word and indwelling, are these miraculous? I believe we've seen pretty clearly that miraculous work was completed, fulfilled its portion. So how and which way does He convict, through the Word or through indwelling in the Christian? Well, we will study this, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. But He is still at work today, dear friends. And we wanted to lay this foundation very clearly so that we begin to understand that this work that He has among us today in salvation is almost in a very providential manner through the Word of God to keep us on the right path that we might receive eternity with God when this life is over. So more on that in the weeks to come. What have we learned tonight in summary? Well, first, the earthly mission of the Holy Spirit was in three parts, right? Inspiration revealed the will of God to man, and that no longer happens today. Confirmation used miracles to prove the speaker spoke God's will. And this no longer happens today, for we already have God's will. But that the Spirit plays a part in salvation today. And how He does that we'll determine later through a study of God's Word. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a child of God. We would implore you to obey the gospel of Jesus to be saved. He convicts you through the Word. When the Bible tells us that there's a great day coming and to be ready for that day, well, we need to make ready. He's asked us to do that. And if we know we're not ready, then it pricks our hearts. We say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the Holy Spirit in His Word says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive My gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And if as God's child we've forsaken Him and gone astray, again He convicts us through His Word to come back. The Lord spoke about in the parable of the lost sheep, of the 99 that were safe and secure, and how He left them, that He might go after the one that was wandering, weak, and tempted to completely leave the flock. And how He went and searched for that one. And when He brought that one back home, they all rejoiced. Because the Bible says, the heavens rejoice when just one sinner repents. And so if you've left the flock of God, would you not come back so that heaven might rejoice over you coming back to the fold this evening? Won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song selected?